Perhaps with our Bibles open at that portion of God's holy word, we could just bow in a brief word of prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bless Thee that we are amongst a people who believe this book to be Thy precious word. And O God, we gather around it this evening, for it is bread to our souls. It is light to our souls. It is the revelation of the mind of our Heavenly Father. And O God, we pray that tonight each and every one in this gathering may receive a portion from the Lord. We especially pray for any who are not saved. Lord, have mercy upon them. We tremble, Lord. We tremble lest we fail them. We tremble, Lord, lest we do not place before them a plain and simple message from the Lord. Oh, give us the help of Thy Spirit. I ask Thee to fill me, O God, with the Holy Ghost, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. It is a great joy for me, and despite the constituency that I address this evening, it nevertheless is still a great joy for me to be here and to have the opportunity of preaching the Word of God. There have been occasions when I have been more nervous. Not too many occasions, but I can recall one in particular. And on that occasion, it was somewhat like this occasion, in that it was a congregation containing a Bob Jones and an Ian Paisley. But it was not the Bob Jones who is with us this evening, but his revered father. And the occasion was many, many, many years ago, over 30 years ago, and there was a welcome home rally organized by the Free Presbyterian Church. It was sited outside Belfast, and according to your minister, not one given to exaggeration, there were 25,000 people there. He said he counted them. We lost them for about a month, actually. No, but there was good documentary evidence in the form of photographs that there was a massive crowd there, and maybe nearly as many unable to get to the venue because of the difficulties placed before them by the government agencies on that occasion. But Dr. Paisley was there. He and the late Reverend John Wiley, with myself as a student minister, had just spent 3 months in prison, and we were getting out, and the folk were celebrating that. They weren't celebrating it half as much as us three, but that was the most nerve-wracking occasion I think that I ever went through. So nerve-wracking, and I understand there might be preachers in training here, so let me give you a little bit of advice. Whenever you have an opportunity to speak in the open air, and you have your Bible open at the portion you intend to speak upon, always put a bookmark of some description in the place. I managed to, at least in some measure, preach upon a verse or a portion of a verse in Jeremiah. And it was in chapter 37, I think the verse 17. The question was posed to Jeremiah. He was taken out of prison, and the King Zedekiah, said to him, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah replied by saying, "Yes, just exactly the same word that I have been giving to you now these many years." And I was going to preach on this. I wasn't going to preach too long. There were quite a number of preachers that day, so I think I was on first, and I had a couple of notes just jotted down in the margin. And the wind blew the pages over as I was making a few introductory remarks, and I was so nervous I couldn't remember the chapter in which the text was found. I don't remember really what I said or how it came across, but because I was so busy flicking through the pages. I never did find the text. And that is absolutely true. I never did find the text. I had a vague notion in my head of the outline that I was preaching on. And after the service, Dr. Bob Jr., as he was called, put his arm round me. I'll not try to imitate those rich southern tones, but he said to me, "Son, I feel sorry for you." And I said, "Well, obviously I have failed to conceal the fact that I lost my text." But he went on to say, "I feel sorry for you because you're only starting out and you're really now experiencing what men should experience at the end of their preaching career. For you'll never preach to a bigger crowd than you preach to today." I'm hoping that he was wrong. Dr. Paisley was praying for revival in Ulster. And maybe yet I'll get to speak to a bigger crowd, because our land it needs revival. Of course, your land also needs a visitation from on high. Perhaps it's a little more obvious in Ulster, in that the future of our liberties are so closely bound up with the work and witness of the gospel. I have to say to you, I have been away for the last 3 weeks from Ulster. I left just after the draft so-called peace agreement was announced, and consequently I have been only able to follow events at a distance. But the old internet has uses, and I have been able to follow the reporting of Dr. Paisley's campaign and those who are associated with them. Always aware, of course, that the reports are not altogether accurate, but nevertheless I have been able to read between the lines, and I do rejoice in what the Lord has been doing under our brother's ministry, and I salute him tonight. Because although Dr. Paisley really does look like just a young fella, he has served the Lord for many, many years, and I am very conscious of the fact that at a time when most men would be prepared and wishing to sit down and put their feet up, he is launched into a battle which I personally believe might be the most important battle that he has ever been engaged in. From what my wife tells me, and from what I read on the internet, there has never been a more vicious campaign mounted against him than at this present time. And for a man to be willing to once again put his whole life, his reputation, his name on the line, when everything says you haven't a hope, you've lost the battle, we have to salute our brother, and we do. And I believe that there will be consternation in the camp of the liars and the murderers and the wicked in Ulster, and that God, for his own glory, for his own glory, will give a great victory in our land. I have been speaking in quite a few places up and down the country, up into Canada as well, and I've said to the folk, you don't need to understand the politics of Ulster. And I've also made this appeal, if anybody does understand the politics of Ulster, maybe they'll tell me what it all is about after the meeting. It's a complex business. It's a complex business. But I've said you don't need to understand the politics of Ulster. All you need to do is pray that God will bless his cause, bless his people, and cause his word to go forth with power. And that's all we're looking for in Ulster. We're not looking for a sectional victory. We're not looking for a communal victory. We're not looking for a sectarian victory. We're looking for a victory for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we know that the best thing that can ever happen in our province for the Protestant people and for the Roman Catholic people is for God to give a breath of revival. And that's what we would just ask you for this evening, what you should pray for this evening. I trust that you will indeed do so. Now let's turn to this portion that is before us. I want to notice with you what is written in the verses 25, 26, and 27. The Savior responds to the catalogue of woes that are pouring forth from the lips of these two very downcast and disconsolate disciples as they have been journeying from Jerusalem, going away from that scene at Calvary that had so shattered their hopes and brought them crashing down into confusion and unbelief, and all they could think of was running away. And it is while they are seeking to escape, the Savior draws near unto them. How good it is to have a Savior who doesn't let us run away but follows after us. A shepherd who goes looking for the sheep that stray. He draws near to them and he listens to their story. And then in the verse 25 we see his response. Then he said unto them, O fool, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's clear from the very sharp rebuke that are found in these opening words in the verse 25 that when we in unbelief act, then we bring upon ourselves the sorrow and the misery and the gloom that inevitably follows. The spirit that rested upon these two disciples, the sorrow of heart that they were going through, was clearly their own fault. For our Savior is never harsh in his words to us, and yet here is a very sharp rebuke. O fools! And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What heartache we needlessly bring upon ourselves through unbelief. Through unbelief. When we yield to unbelief, we open a door through which there is an invasion of all that is hurtful to us. It might also be noted here that in a day of trouble, and in a day in which we're not really sure what exactly is taking place before us, you should consult the prophets. You should consult the prophets. You should consult the Word of God, for they have something to say to you. The Lord Jesus says to these two disciples, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." In a day of trouble, you cannot find better company than the company of the prophets of God. For their words have been written, recorded, for our instruction and for our comfort. Praise God, there are many in our own little province. And in this day of trouble, praise God, they're consulting the Bible, not opinion polls. They're not listening to the propaganda of our government. They're consulting the Word of God. What comfort we do get. Now the Savior not only rebuked them, but I want you to notice that we are told that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And tonight, briefly, I want to just draw from those words and from the context in which they are set some simple truths. The first thing I want you to notice is that Christ is found in all the Scriptures. Everywhere you go, He's there. The Lord Jesus, coming upon these two disconsolate disciples, has the medicine for them that they need. And He opens up the Scripture, God's medicine chest, if I might so call it. And from it He draws but one medicinal aid, Himself. And He brings out of all the writings of Moses and the prophets those things concerning Himself, and He applies it to the heart and the soul and the mind of these two disciples. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus is everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere in the Bible. He is everywhere to be found. When you read your Bible, make that your number one priority, to see Christ wherever you are reading. For He is there to be seen. There are references to Him from Moses onward. You remember how Peter, and perhaps this is as good a summary as you will get of this truth in all the Scriptures. Peter in Acts chapter 10 and the verse 43 had this to say. To Him, that's to Christ, to Him give all the prophets witness. They all were witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. All of the prophets preached Christ and preached remission of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very earliest days, God has given to man a revelation of His Son. Moses, we are told, and was he not the historian of the creation and the years that followed? And he records for us the very earliest years of man's pilgrimage, and in the writings of Moses there are references to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last book but one, we have just one such reference that comes from those early days, Jude chapter 1, as there's only one chapter in it, but the verse 14, we read these words, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Why, Enoch did not merely know of the first coming of Christ, but he preached on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you ever get the notion that the information, the knowledge, the revelation enjoyed by the Old Testament saints was exceedingly scant and limited? It's clear that Enoch enjoyed a sizable revelation when he could preach about the second coming and give us information regarding that second coming that is very vital to your understanding of the events that will take place on that glorious day. From the earliest days then, man has been given a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I might say that it is by the means of that revelation that the Old Testament saints were saved. There is only one way of salvation, men and women. Only one way. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way." And he is the way today. And he was the way back in the days of Moses. Only one way. Only one way. We find recorded for us, for instance, in Romans chapter 4 and also in Galatians the chapter 3, the testimony of the experience of Abraham, the man of faith. And in Romans chapter 4, the verse 2 of the chapter, well, we can read the verse 1. "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Or if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." Abraham had a revelation, as did all the Old Testament saints, of Christ, the only mediator, the one who would come to save sinners. They had a revelation of him in the type presented through the sacrifices commanded of God and carried out by the Levitical priesthood, in the Lamb and in the various offerings, but principally in the evening sacrifice, there was the picture of the Lord Jesus. Again, in those great events of national deliverance, like the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, there was a glorious picture given. A picture that is so clear and pure, we still go back to look at it and learn from it. Oh, how good it is to see Christ presented in the Passover Lamb. Oh, I tell you, this is how the Old Testament saints passed from death unto life. And it's just the way tonight that you can get saved. It's the only way. John the Baptist, when preaching, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And there is no deliverance from sin other than by a dependence upon Christ in His work upon the cross and in His resurrection and in His intercession even at this moment for all that are His. It's the only way of salvation. It certainly was the way of salvation presented to the Old Testament saints through the revelation given unto them of God by the prophets. For you see, there is no difference whatsoever in that revelation revealed to us in the Old Testament than that which is given us in the New Testament. There is no difference, except in detail perhaps, except in degree. It was well stated by Dr. Paisley's father that in the Old Testament you have the New Testament concealed, and in the New Testament you have the Old Testament revealed. And I don't think the matter could be stated better than that. In the New Testament there is nothing new said. It is just said in greater detail. In greater detail. The one to whom the prophets were looking for salvation was the one who was declared clearly by the apostles. Oh, the Old Testament saint did not have the privilege of calling Him Jesus. That was not known. But as to His power to save, as to the means by which salvation was obtained, that they were well acquainted with. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his distresses, said the psalmist. And we, if we would give our testimony this evening in the clearest of terms, in the simplest of terms, why, we would just lift those words of testimony from the lips of the psalmist and we would repeat them. We couldn't improve upon that statement. Oh, the Old Testament and the New Testament tell the one story, and tell the one story only. Might I suggest that there is given to us in these verses that we have looked at, the verses 25 to 27, we have what it is we should look for when we are studying the Bible. And I've already indicated that Christ is the glorious subject of the Scriptures, and when we read the Bible, we should look for Him. Many people, when they read the Bible, they look for a particular doctrine or the vindication of a particular doctrine that they cling to. Wiser it would be for us all if we were instead to make our Bible reading a searching for the Lord Jesus Christ. For He here sets the agenda. He says, or it says rather of Him, after He had rebuked them and said unto them in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And He began to trace through the writings of Moses the things concerning Himself, particularly two things. And they're mentioned in the previous verse. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into His glory? And the two things that I have no doubt the Savior majored upon in his wonderful Bible study was first of all his sufferings, and then secondly his glory. And those are the two things that we need particularly to study. Now, there are many other branches of divine knowledge given us in the Scriptures, all of which are profitable for us to study, and none of which should be neglected. But principally, we ought to seek to come to know what God has to say about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will find life, that we will come to understand how it is that God can be just and yet the justifier of the sinner. We can understand how a holy God can pardon a guilty sinner. For it is in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that this great difficulty, as far as men are concerned, is simply resolved. For we discover that Christ suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. That at the cross he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, my friend, I tell you, when you grasp that truth, you step into heaven's joy. There is granted unto you an assurance of peace, of reconciliation with God, that is immeasurable. Study the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We read of those who at the cross sat down and watched him there. We suspect the motives of those who did that. But dear child of God, often go to the cross and sit down and watch him there. For God would have you come to understand why Jesus died, and what he was doing in his death, and what he has done for you. And if you're not saved this evening, oh, what can I more say to you than this? Get your eyes fixed upon Christ in his death. For in the dying of Christ there is salvation for sinners. There is life for sinners. I love the story presented to us by John Bunyan in that wonderful analogy, Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe I should say progress. I don't know whether I would be progressing or progressing by pronouncing it so. But in that story, you know how the central character, who's called Christian, came under conviction as a result of reading a little book called the New Testament. And the more he read this little book, the larger the burden of guilt and sin upon his back grew, weighing him down. His friends, seeing this, tried to cheer him up with all the entertainments that the world offered, but it was of no use. He encountered one called Evangelist one day and inquired how he may find release from this burden. And Evangelist pointed to a distant gate, a straight gate, a narrow gate. He said, "Go through that gate." His friends tried to stop Christian from obeying Evangelist. They gathered round him. They taunted him. They enticed him. But he covered his ears and ran toward the straight gate, crying out, "Life, life, eternal life." Young person, if you're not saved tonight, there are many of your age that will seek to stop you coming to Christ. Aye, even in a service like this, they will seek to exercise that restraint upon you. They'll stand before you. They'll laugh at you. They'll try to turn your mind away from thinking, from contemplating such a decision. Oh, that tonight some of you might cover your ears and block out the mocking cries of your friends and instead become occupied with the thought of obtaining eternal life. Christian ran, entered in by the narrow gate, and soon came upon the cross. And it says that he gazed upon the one who was nailed there, and he could gaze until his eyes were gazed away. And as he looked, the burden fell from his shoulders, tumbled down the hill into an open sepulchre. And he never saw it again. Men and women, there's life for a look at the crucified one. Aye, there's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who did die on the tree. Oh, the Lord Jesus would have us, when we come to our Bibles, stand at the cross and see him suffering. Heaven contemplates the sufferings of Christ. It is the eternal theme, both of heaven's song and heaven's meditations. Bless God, we will see the sufferings of Christ in all their glory, with clearer eye when we get there. Might I not say that the joy of heaven is understanding the sufferings of Christ? Might I not say that what will supply for us eternal joy will be an understanding of the love of God that is manifested in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? God commended his love on us. He put it on display, I think is the meaning of the word. He put it on display in the sufferings of his Son at the cross. Turn your eyes upon Jesus tonight, dear Christian. If you have a burden, if you have a distress, if there is that which clouds the bright sky of your hope, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look upon the crucified one. Of course, we're also to think about the glory of the Lord Jesus, because you see, after his sufferings, he entered into his glory. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And for this reason, he is highly exalted. And praise God, those who have a part in the death of the Lord Jesus will have a part in this glory. I think one of the most marvelous statements, although, you know, preachers are forever saying that about verses. They're ever saying that about phrases. And do you know why it is? Because it is as God casts light upon a certain verse, you say, why, that's the most marvelous thing I have ever seen. And you turn the page, and if the Lord is pleased to again cause his light to shine upon a portion, you say, why, that's the most marvelous thing. I suppose there will come a day when it will all be the most marvelous thing. But you read in Hebrews that we, that is every child of God, we are heirs of God. That's a legal term. I am God's heir. He has willed to me that which pleases him to give to me. And not only that, but I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So that all that the Father will bestow upon His Son by way of glory, in response to the faithfulness of His Son in carrying out His will, is mine as well. And Christian, it's yours as well. We are joint heirs with Christ. Now, I'm not a lawyer. Oh, I nearly said something about lawyers there, and I just cut it off in time. I'm not a lawyer. I'm conscious of... Well, I know of one lawyer here. And, of course, he doesn't fit what I was going to say about lawyers, so that's what stopped me saying it. But I understand that a joint heir is someone who, if he is not present, the one with whom he holds this joint heirship cannot obtain that which is willed to him. In other words, if I am the joint heir of Christ, I must be there before Christ can enter into His glory. That's why you read with reference to the second coming of Christ in glory that He gathers unto Him all the saints. How good it is to know, dear child of God, that we have this wonderful security. I'll press on. Let me show you that those who study the Scriptures and read them, bearing in mind what we have just said, in other words, reading the Scriptures looking for Christ in all the writings of the prophets and, of course, the New Testament, they will find wonderful benefits. Now, these two disciples, how low they were, how despondent they were, but as the Savior ministered unto them in the fashion that we have here set before us, expounding unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself, as He did that, a wonderful change was wrought. A wonderful change was wrought. Their unbelief was countered. They were filled with unbelief. That's why when they were leaving Jerusalem, as far as they were concerned, the wonderful venture was over. All their hopes were dashed. And all that they had anticipated would come about as the result of the labors and the witness and the power of their blessed Jesus. They now felt it was all over. So they turned their back on Jerusalem and they were heading home. Heading home. Unbelief controlling, riding them hard. Then the Lord Jesus began to expound the Scriptures and unbelief was countered. It was put to flight. It was put to flight. There was an enlightening of their hearts. Their hearts were darkened. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. Their hearts were brought into a state of darkness through this unbelief, but as the Savior preached to them, expounded His truth to them, light began to shine, and they were able to say, in looking back upon the instruction and the time of that instruction, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us? What made their hearts to burn? What set fire to their passions? What Christ showed them in the Scriptures. That's what set fire to their passions. That is what turned their despondency into a fervent zeal, manifested, I believe, in the fact that that very night they turned on their heel and they headed back again to Jerusalem. They were going back again, eager to share this revelation with their companions, seeking out the disciples. Verse 33, They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." Now, what tremendous faith is here exclaimed, manifested by that one statement. They hadn't been to the open tomb, the empty tomb. They hadn't examined the place where the Lord had lain. But they had read under Christ's instructions what the prophet said. And they didn't need a sight of the empty tomb. My dear friend, you might never be in Israel. You might never visit that site which is commonly believed to be the place of the Savior's crucifixion, the place where he lay. It's there to be seen. But you have better evidence than that sight that the gospel is true. You have the evidence of God's word. And that's what convinced them. And they went back full of zeal to proclaim that the Savior was risen indeed. What an attachment now they have to Christ. They didn't know him as they walked. It's amazing, you know, my friends, what unbelief does to your knowledge of Christ. Unbelief will blind the eyes of your soul to such a degree you not even know him, even when he stands beside you. That's what unbelief does, you know. That's what unbelief does. It robs us of eyes to see him. But their eyes were opened as they heard the word of God, and they knew who it was. Well, listen, my friends. Listen. Read this word, and there will be wrought upon your soul such a work of grace that you will see the Lord with a clarity you never thought possible. You will see him. You will see him where you never expected to see him. The mists that commonly cover the Old Testament scriptures will roll away, and you will see him. And you will ascend up to the heights with Moses of old, and you will gain the sight of God in his glory. All the Old Testament scriptures, in company, of course, with the new, are the means by which we see the Lord. I just want to say one thing in closing. You can never study the scripture without the Savior beside you to help you. You need him. You need him. That's why ungodly men can turn to the Bible and read it and get nothing out of it. You need the teacher beside you. What vain enterprises would schools be without a teacher? I mean, if we sent the children all into class and no teacher there, I can't imagine them learning very much. Well, not that which would be beneficial anyway. Oh, you need the teacher. You need the teacher. Praise God. The Lord Jesus is the teacher of the church. He's the teacher of the church. You can know private tuition under him as you read your own Bible. You can get down on your knees and you can say, with the psalmist of old, "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." What things? The things concerning himself. And then, of course, it has pleased the Lord through the instituting of public expositions of his word, through preaching, to impart knowledge to his people. The world can't understand such an assembly as this. Sure, we can hardly grasp it ourselves. Paul called it the foolishness of preaching, for that's how it was perceived by so many. What is the preacher? He's nobody. He's nothing. He hasn't got anything that distinguishes him from all around him who sit under his ministry. He has nothing more than they, except a call from God, in which is promised, as he labors in the exercise of that call, the help of the Lord in setting forth the Scriptures. How often the preacher has sat down, gone home, and grieved over what appeared to him, was perceived by him as an empty season of merely sounding words. Oh, he was striving with all of his being to set before his people the truth, but he had no perception of having accomplished anything. And then he hears of a sinner that passed from death unto life as he was speaking. You know, if the preacher has any wit at all, he probably won't change his view of the sermon he preached. But he will be reminded of the fact that it's the teacher, the divine teacher, who does the work. No matter how poor we may feel ourselves to be. We were traveling down from, I have to stop for a minute to remember where it was I was traveling, because I've been traveling that much, but we were coming down from Winston-Salem, and we were talking about preachers, and as we passed I saw a road sign, and I said, you know, back in our country, in the little narrow roads, there's many road signs that are there. Why, they're maybe there 70 years. The paint is peeling, the rust is showing. They might even have an old-fashioned spelling of the name of the town to which they're directing you. But old and battered, and there's usually some idiot has had a pot shot at them with a shotgun. But even with all that, they still perform their function. They still give you the information that is required to keep you right. And if you are a preacher or intend to be a preacher, just bear that simple truth in mind. There will be many a time you feel you've failed. But it's not how we feel we have mastered the art of preaching, the science of preaching. But it's the blessing of the Lord that accompanies it that makes all the difference. And I pray tonight that God in his wonderful mercy might be pleased to bless the words that we have spoken to the saving of sinners and to the strengthening and encouraging of the saints of God and the restoration of backsliders. Read your Bible, Christian. Read your Bible. It will keep you healthy. It will keep you well. It will keep you from sin. It will bless you. It will bring you nearer to God. Read it in the company of the Lord Jesus. Read it in prayer. Read it in conversation with the Savior. Read it and say, Lord, what does that mean? Homeschooling is not a 20th century invention. It's been going on ever since the Lord took up teaching. He's been teaching his people at home for a long time. Read the Bible in company with Christ, and may the Lord be pleased to work in us what he wrought in those two, that glorious heartburn that is the signal of a surrendered soul. May the Lord bless you. Amen.